The New Testament reading comes from the Gospel of Mark, the third chapter. Allow me to read a few verses beginning with the 13th. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder: Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The title of my message is The Dirty Dozen. Sounds like the title of a movie, doesn't it? That's because it is the title of an old movie. And perhaps you have seen it. It takes place in March of 1944. An Army Major Reisman, who's played by Lee Marvin, is given the task of pulling some soldiers together to go on a stealth mission against the enemy. He was to put together a commando unit, an attack, a gathering of key German command. It was essentially a suicide mission. And what's fascinating about the people that were chosen, that he was asked to choose, is that he was asked to get people out of military prison for this task. And all of the people that he was given opportunity to let them volunteer for this task were there either for life in prison or sentenced to be executed for their crime. They were major crimes leading all the way to murder. And so he pulled those people together to take on this attack. The actors you might recognize, you had not only Lee Marvin, you had Charles Bronson, Jim Brown, John Cassavetes, Telly Savalas, Donald Sutherland. It was quite a cast. And they were an interesting mix of personalities. You had one who had physically attacked a senior officer because he didn't like the order that he was given. You had someone who was a gangster even in the military. You had a psychopath played by Telly Savalas and kind of a mentally slow character that was played by Donald Sutherland. It's amazing because of the kind of anger they had carried in the past, because of the violent nature of who they were, that they didn't kill each other. They were an odd mix. And as a matter of discipline, at one point, the major wouldn't give them hot water with which to shave. And that's why at one point they began to be called the Dirty Dozen. See, I think the 12 apostles were kind of a dirty dozen. They weren't necessarily criminals, but they were so different from each other that I wondered at time why they didn't kill each other off. You had Matthew, who was the tax collector, and the Jews were not particularly pleased that he was among them called by Jesus. Tax collectors didn't have a great reputation in those days. They often skimmed profits for themselves off at the top of the tax that they collected. They were part of the establishment that was oppressing the Jewish people. No way did they look on them with any kind of kindness. And yet there he was, Matthew. And if there was anybody that hated the establishment and must have had trouble with Matthew, it was Simon the Zealot. The Zealots were people who didn't stop short of using weapons to attack a Roman. They wanted the government overthrown and destroyed, and they wanted the Jewish people to have their kingdom back. How did they keep them together? These people so different from each other. Now, I wouldn't be so bold as to call us a dirty dozen, but we're different from each other. Different abilities, different hopes, different dreams. Some of us, the only commonality we have is Jesus Christ. But then the closer we get to Jesus, the closer we get to each other. And we become his people. Well, Jesus called these 12. And I love the reasons he called them to him. They're the same kind of reasons that Jesus calls us to him. And I like the sequence of what seemed to be important to him. It says here that he appointed 12, designating them apostles. Why? The first reason why he called the 12 to him was, according to Scripture, that they might be with him. He didn't give out a job description right away. He didn't say, here's what I expect you to do. Here's the things that we're going to accomplish. The thing that he wanted before anything else, more important than anything else, is that the people he called to were being called for the purpose of just being with Jesus. Just to be near him. Just to get to know him. Just to be close to him. Jesus wants his people to be close to him and to be with him. So all of these 12, with their different backgrounds, had one call, and that was to keep company with Jesus Christ. It's a reminder, as it is in other places in Scripture, that God loves our company. As much as we might think that we're not worthy of his company, that he isn't too fond of us because we're not as faithful as we ought to be, we're not as good a Christian as we ought to be. And yet for Christ, no matter what our record is with him, he just wants us to be with him. He delights in being with us, no matter how unworthy we feel at times. He loves us so much. There are times when I look back, and I don't have to look back very far with regard to my children, our two sons, and their growing up, and how I spent time with them, and how I wished I had spent more time with them. But the times we were together in their growing up, I became aware in a number of occasions when I was with them how much I just enjoyed being with them. We didn't even have to be doing anything. They didn't have to be doing necessarily anything. Sometimes we'd just be sitting out on the lawn doing nothing, which basically was our best skill. And I would just be aware how much I loved them. Just wanted them to be with me. I know in raising children, for those of you who have done that, there is a time when you're kind of eager to have them grow up and get out of the house and get on their own. Then when they're gone, you're kind of eager to just have them come back and visit their aging parents and be with us. You know, you just can't please parents. But the important thing is to be together. If I, as a human being, as a faulty human being, can so delight and love the presence of my children, how much more then does God love our company? How do we do that now? Well, not only in our constant awareness of God through every step of our life, if we can cultivate that, but certainly through our prayer life. I think it's easy to think of our prayer life with God as a time when we communicate what's going on in our life and what we need in our life to make life better, or to make life better for our family members or for our friends or for our people who are struggling or are sick. We come to prayer to bring Him our petitions, and there's nothing wrong with any of that. But I suggest to you that the most important purpose of prayer is cultivating friendship with God, cultivating a relationship with God. The reason God wants us in prayer is so that we can be with Him. That's the best thing we can do for God, is to be with Him. Yes, in that withness, we share with Him our concerns and our heart. But prayer is more than a place where we just petition God for stuff. Prayer is the most important place to get close to God and to be with Him. Now, the next thing that strikes me about the reason He called the 12 to Him and the reason He calls us to Him is not only to be with Him, but so that we might be like Him. Now, let me explain to you where I get that. A couple of chapters before, in the first chapter of Mark, we start hearing Jesus going out and saying to people He chose, "Follow me. Follow me." And in amazing fashion, that compelling invitation drew people to Him. But I suggest to you that when He said, "Follow me," He wasn't organizing a tour to the Holy Lands. He wasn't talking about a geographical following. I suggest to you that rather than a travel to the Holy Lands, He was suggesting a travel into His holy character. The geography wasn't as important to Jesus in terms of that call as the shape of the heart of the people who were following Him. He wanted them to know His character. He wanted them to know His values. He wanted them to know Him and to be like Him, to spend so much time with Him that they began to reflect His values, His life, and the cause for which He came to us. With parents and children, we often hear a daughter or a son being told, "You know, you're just like your dad. You're just like your mother. You look like your dad too." Like father, like son. Like mother, like daughter. I've heard on a number of occasions being said to me regarding one of my sons, "Like father, like son." Linda has said that usually when my son has disobeyed, then "like father, like son" takes on a different ring. But we reflect our parentage, our mothers and our fathers. Most of the time, it's a fun thing. Shows our connection. Shows our likeness. In our relationship to our Lord, God wants the same thing. That we might reflect His likeness. And if we spend enough time with our Lord, then we do become like Him. In our values, in our character, in our spirit, in our attitudes, in our grace, in our love, in our commitment to truth. We become more like Him. That's why He wanted these to follow Him. That's why He wants us to follow Him, is to be a reflection of Him and His heart. I may have told you this at at some point in the past, but I thought of it as in particular as to how it related to this message today. And I haven't had the privilege of visiting the Alamo. Have any of you? I am told that at the main entrance, or at least near it, there's a portrait of a man. And the inscription says this: James Butler Bonham. No portrait of him exists. This is a portrait of his nephew, Major James Bonham, deceased, who greatly resembled his uncle. It is placed here by the family that people may know the appearance of the man who died for freedom. See, the one they wanted to honor, they didn't have a photo of him. They didn't have a picture of him. So they put a nephew's picture there in place of him and simply said, this is kind of what he looked like. But we honor the one, you know, to which he is pointing. This is a resemblance of him. God says to the world, in some sense, you know, Jesus isn't walking here anymore physically. But I got a bunch of people that resemble Jesus. Not exactly, but they're a reflection of him. Certainly a reflection of his character. A reflection of what he thought was important. A reflection of his values. So, when Christ said, follow me, he was asking them to follow him, not only to the places he went, because that was secondary. It was into the character that he represented. Follow me, he said, so that you could be like me. And then, finally, he says, in this passage I read, you know, they might be with him, they might be like him, so that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons, so that they would minister for him. Be with him and like him and go out to minister for him. He sends them out. As he sends us out into our world or our part of the world, we're all commissioned to minister. I'm sure you've heard this quite often, but we need to remember that there is no real distinction, no division in the mind of God between the clergy and the other people in the congregation. We're all called to minister. We're all called to serve in his name. We carry different titles. So I carry the title of pastor. You carry whatever title defines who you are in your role in life. But you're a minister. You're called to serve in your part of the world, to represent, to reflect the character of Christ and his message to them. That's the way he's going to touch the world. We as the church, we're the plan for changing the world. There's nobody else. There's no other plan. The church is God's plan and the members of the church. No one individual is going to do it, but the body of Christ is going to do it. And I underline that for myself and for all of us who might ask now and then, God, this is terrible what's happening. Why can't you change that? Why do you allow that? Why are there so many hungry people in the world? Why can't you stop that? Why is there poverty? Why is there injustice? Why is there sickness that takes the lives of people that we love? Why don't you do something? And I believe the Lord's answer is this: I am doing something. I am sending you to care for all of these people. I'm sending you to make a dent in the issues of hunger. I'm sending you to care about the issues of poverty. My plan is you to minister. Could I just miraculously change everything without your involvement? Probably. But then I wouldn't have a family of people with a will, of people who worship me, of people who obey me, of people with gifts that the Holy Spirit has given active in the world. So it's you I send. God is trying to take care of the horrible things in the world through us. Sometimes it takes a special miracle that we can't handle. Sometimes it takes an action that only God can do. Some things are too big for us. That's why he goes with us and he works for those things that we want done and trust that he wants done. I learned how to drive on the farm. So my first driving experience was at 10 years old driving a small John Deere tractor. So I knew how to drive before I got even close to high school, but high school in my day, older people talk like that, in my day, we had driver's ed in high school as a requirement, so that supposedly we wouldn't hurt people once we got out on the highway. And had an old Chevy in which we did the hands-on driving. And that Chevy had dual controls. There was, you know, there was a steering wheel and pedals on the driver's side, but there was a steering wheel and pedals on the passenger side also. Now, this is where our teacher of driver's ed sat, so that he had quick access to the controls in case we lost control. So I remember our class of four guys and this instructor. One of our friends will remain in my memory for many, many years. His name was Harry. Harry had a problem. His problem basically was that he had a hard time coordinating the movement of his hands with the movements of his feet. He couldn't move them both at the same time, it seemed, while in the car. So he could put the brake on, he just couldn't turn while he was putting the brake on. Or he could turn, but he couldn't put the brake on while he was turning. Am I making sense? So if we ask him to turn left, he'll turn left, but he'll turn left going 50 miles an hour. You know, if we ask him to slow down, he'll slow down, but the car continues in the direction it was going because he can't move that. One of the great examples of that was when he was asked to turn left in one of our country roads, and he just simply turned left, not slowing down, and the car careened through a pasture fence, and we ended up near a frightened Holstein out there. It was a wonderful, exciting experience. Harry brought thrills to us every time he got behind the wheel. And so every day we had the class, you know, the teacher would say, "So who wants to drive first today?" And we would all yell, "Let Harry drive." Because he was great. The scary part about all of this is that we sent Harry out into the world to drive all by himself and without someone next to him to at least part-time control what Harry was doing. God sends us out as well. He's got some of the controls also. And he's hanging on pretty tight, especially when we're learning. But then there comes a time, no, my plan is that you do this. By my teaching and by my guidance and power, you do this. You're to minister in my name. There's a man by the name of John R. Mott. He was the leader of a Christian student organization. It had to be the turn of the century. Well, early 1900s. So moving from the previous century to that. And he gave an impassioned speech at one point. As the leader of that Christian student volunteer movement, he challenged the American church at large. He challenged them to be generous enough so that the churches at large would support sending 1,000 missionaries to Japan. Had a heart for Japan. So, he said in that speech, so that in 50 years, America does not have to send 200,000 young men with guns and bayonets to Japan. Well, in 1905, perhaps as a result of that speech, 12 Christian missionaries were sent to Japan. And in 1941, 36 years later, not 50 years later, 36 years later, America sent to Japan 1 million soldiers to fight against Japan and one atom bomb. Mott would say later on, if you would have sent the missionaries, if you would have sent the people to minister, those 1,000 people I've been praying for, we might not have seen this horror. God wants us to lead with ministry as well. So the effect changes hearts so that fewer hearts will pick up guns and tools of warfare. Jesus started that kind of thinking as he called the 12 to him. He says, I want you to come with me so that you can be with me in relationship, so that you can ultimately be like me in character. And with that character, you will go out to minister to people with a life-saving message of Jesus Christ. That's his call to us. People, be with Christ. We need to be with Christ. So much that we begin to reflect his character. And then it'll be automatic for us to serve the people around us with love and our truth and our help, to reach not only the needs of their bodies, but to reach the needs of their soul. Holy Father, help us to be that kind of follower of you. In Jesus' name, amen.